When I was in college, a group of us liked to gather and watch the original Star Trek series. Some of you will remember the Star Trek series. Pictured this United Federation of Planets as the universal governing body to whom everybody owed their allegiance. Well, many today are arguing that the pace of globalization makes a one-world government highly likely in the 21st century, not unlike the United Federation, I guess not of planets, but of nations anyway. Sociologist James Hughes was asked if he thought a one-world government could be achieved. He responded with these words, "I do believe it is possible to eventually achieve a global, directly elected legislature, complemented by global referenda and a global judiciary controlling a global law enforcement military and supported by global taxes like the Tobin tax." And he pointed to many currently existing organizations like the United Nations as well as other regional transnational agencies where he said this was already taking place. A one-world government. It's nothing new. Man has sought it since the time of Genesis chapter 11. The first recorded attempt to establish a global government was the Tower of Babel. And I believe the end times, we will see this desire actually take place on earth, but it is not the solution to man's needs. Got to turn this thing on, I guess. There we go. The solution for our broken world is found in God, not in government. We will never be able to solve our global problems through government. That's not to say that there aren't good things that happen because of good government. But sin will always rear its ugly head, and power will corrupt the most idealistic humans. Many of you remember that Nazi Germany is a prime example of an attempt at a one-world government that was evil, and how evil that can become because of human nature. Our world is broken by sinfulness in every single human, so human government will never heal our world's brokenness. Now, Genesis chapters 1 through 11, which we have been studying, and we come to the end of this important section in Scripture this Sunday. Genesis chapters 1 through 11 is very, very important for Christians because these chapters establish the foundation for a world life view. And part of that world life view has to do with how we look at human government, how we look at nations. We talked about the origin of nations last week in the Table of Nations, chapter 10, and how we look at God's call on our lives in this world. So let's take a look at the first attempt at a one-world government and then learn how God works in this world. First of all, man's model. Use religion to unify humanity under one authority. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, last Sunday, we looked at the Table of Nations in chapter 10 and saw the repeated expression about how the nations were created and they were separated on earth by nations after the flood. Here we are learning that God scattered them as a result of their attempt to build this city and this one world government. If a one world government is ever going to succeed on earth, then the government must solve the problem of conflicting religions. Otherwise, there would be no unity. And governments either have to eliminate religion or create a common religion in order to unify humanity. In Genesis 11, what do? They created a common religion to unify humanity under one authority. Now, it's very important to understand the structure of Genesis chapter 10 and chapter 11, for they go together. And they really are one long genealogy. We started out in verses 1 through 5 of Genesis 10 with a genealogy. We have a parenthesis, then we come back to the genealogy, and then in the start of chapter 11, we have another parenthesis, and we come back to the genealogy at the end of chapter 11. So there are two parentheses in this extended genealogy. The first parenthesis we looked at last Sunday was in Genesis 10, was the kingdom of Nimrod. You remember that Nimrod established this empire in the Mesopotamian Valley, in the Middle East there. And the empire of Nimrod was a powerful empire that led eventually, as we said, to the Sumerian culture. The second interruption then is Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel, the same area. So there are two interruptions, and the two interruptions have to be understood together. Nimrod's Sumerian Empire and the Tower of Babel are related. The Tower of Babel is Nimrod's legacy, seeking world power. And this power is against God. Nimrod established a powerful military empire, but it was not enough. Either he or his immediate descendants went on to establish a powerful religion to unite people in idolatry. And this is what the Tower of Babel is all about. We are told that all of this took place while humanity still spoke one common language. Linguists even today believe that all of our languages are related. We talked about some of those language dispersions last Sunday, and that they could possibly have come from a common language. What was that common language? Well, we don't really know. Until the 20th century, it was common to believe that the common language was originally Hebrew. We don't know that, of course, but personal names in the genealogies of Genesis 5, Genesis 10 and Genesis 11 are all written in the Semitic tongue. So either Moses, that makes sense because Moses is writing Genesis in Hebrew, of course, but either Moses translated these names from other languages into Hebrew, or they are original and they represent a Semitic language that led eventually to Hebrew as the original language. I don't know. Okay? However, if Hebrew was, or a Semitic language was the original language, I encourage you all to learn Hebrew. The location of the first empire was the plain of Shinar between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers in what is modern-day Iraq. Eventually, the empire would develop into what came to be known historically and archaeologically as the Sumerian Empire. From archaeological excavations, we know the Sumerian Empire existed from about 3000 BC to about 2000 BC. The Sumerians occupied the cities founded by Nimrod here, mentioned in these chapters. They were a highly sophisticated culture that developed a writing system that became foundational for many of the writing systems all over the Middle East. The kingdom of Genesis 11 must have been a forerunner, if you will, of the Sumerian Empire. And if that is the case, then we can see in the archaeology of ancient Sumeria the vestiges of the religion of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. The people gathered to build a great city and a tower, and it had both religious and political purposes. Most translations here in verse 4 read that the tower would reach to the heavens, will reach to the heavens. However, the terms will reach are not in the Hebrew text. They are inserted. The Hebrew text literally reads the tower would be in, with, on, or by the heavens. I don't think they were really stupid enough to think that they could actually reach beyond the stars into heaven. The point is that the tower would be dedicated to the heavens as a place of worship. They were building a tower with a temple on the top, near or by the heavens. Some scholars argue, by the way, based upon history and archaeology, that the zodiac was the center of that temple on the top of the tower, since the zodiac and astrology were invented in this region. Astrology is the worship of the stars and the belief that the stars control our destiny. God intended creation, including the stars. Look at the stars at night. God intended creation to point to Him, right, as the creator of this universe. But mankind has corrupted the revelation into idolatry. All you have to do is read Romans 1 to understand that. We were made to worship God, and the worship of anything else other than God is idolatry, no matter how good that item is, that person is, that value is. So the tower was a temple to human idolatry. They wanted to unite humanity through idolatry. They were uniting against God. Now, I believe that the tower was the prototype of the famous ziggurats that we find all over this region. Archaeologists have discovered the remains of some 24 ziggurats in this area. They are all staged towers, and they all had a temple at the top. The most famous of these staged towers is the Great Ziggurat at Ur. One of the ziggurats discovered, however, in Babylon, was covered with glazed colored tiles, stood 297 feet tall with a temple on the top of it. The name of the tower there in Babylon meant the building of the foundation platform of heaven and earth. It was part of the spectacular temple to Marduk called the Esagila, which means the building whose top is in heaven. This was their culture. This was their religion. Now, verse 4 gives us two reasons for the tower. First, they wanted to make themselves a name. They wanted to unite people under their kingdom. They wanted to be the center of the world. And secondly, they wanted to avoid being scattered over the face of the earth. What had God commanded the people following the flood in chapter 8? He had commanded Noah and his family to do what? Be fruitful and fill the whole earth. That was God's commission, to be fruitful and fill the whole earth. So they were fighting against God's commission by refusing to be scattered over the face of the earth. This temple was a direct rebellion then against God. They were trying to unite the world under this one great religion, the religion of idolatry, in opposition to God. So God takes action. It's interesting, they were building this tower that was supposed to reach so high, but in an anthropomorphism, of course, God came down to take a look at it. You can't reach God this way, right? He comes down, he confuses the languages of the people. How did God do that? I don't know. But God confused their communication systems, and the result is that they scattered across the earth, and that's the beginning of the nations. The great division was a great judgment of God upon humanity so that humans would not unite against God. And as we said last Sunday, it took place someplace back in the early part of chapter 10. The chapters are not chronological because all the way through chapter 10 we're told that they were separated into languages and into nations. That is God's judgment. That is God's judgment upon this world. Languages, of course, would continue to develop over time as people separated in farther and farther, developed their own tongues. But we have to remember that languages were created by God to divide humans. It was God's judgment. Nations were formed as a result of God's judgment upon this earth to divide the world, not unite it. And humans always have this tendency to want to unify in idolatry. Author Christopher Wright observed, "The worst thing about idols, as the Hebrew Scriptures so tirelessly point out, is that they are utterly useless when you need them the most." Well, the people of Babel found that to be true, didn't they? Their idols couldn't stand up to God. They were of no use against the one true God of the entire universe, and so it is today. Yet, it doesn't stop humans from pursuing idolatry. You can apply that in so many ways today. For remember, idolatry is anything we worship apart from God. And it doesn't stop humans from uniting in their fight against God. Strobe Talbot was a Soviet expert and a correspondent for Time magazine. He later served as Deputy Secretary of State under President Clinton. He now serves as the president of the Brookings Institute in Washington, D.C. And he wrote an article in Time magazine back in 1992 entitled "The Birth of the Global Nation." And this is what he said. This is in 1992. "Federalism has already proved the most successful of all political experiments, and organizations like the World Federalist Association have for decades advocated it as the basis for global government. So it seems everything is in place. For the first time since Homo sapiens began to doodle on cave walls, there is an argument, an opportunity, and a means to make serious steps toward a world government." America's favorite newscaster, Walter Cronkite, in a speech in 1999, said these words, speaking to the World Federalist Association: "Within the next few years, we must change the basic structure of our global community from the present anarchic system of war to a new system governed by a democratic UN federation." Much is already in place for that to happen. Now, I'm not trying to be alarmist this morning, but I am trying to be a realist in light of what we know from God's Word. The UN's new order includes a global army, a global prosecutor, judge, and jury, a global tax man in the form of a global financial transaction tax, such as the Tobin tax, and a global Fed called the International Monetary Fund. There is a global trade cop called the World Trade Organization, which along with the North American Free Trade Agreement, NAFTA, has been involved in actually overturning some U.S. laws and court cases. Now, we could go on and on with more examples of global power. As I said, I'm not trying to alarm us, and I'm not trying to attack any particular organization. There is much good that takes place through many of these organizations. But I warn us, that is man's model, not God's. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 11. How did our world get so messed up? Well, many argue today, and particularly those who are involved in global government organizations or intergovernment organizations, argue that man got so messed up because we are divided into nations and languages, and that if we could just unite humanity, the world wouldn't be so messed up. Well, that goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. That's not God's solution. Man is messed up, not because the nations were divided. They were divided by judgment of God. Man is messed up because we're sinful, and there's sin that resides in each and every human heart. One of the things I think we can expect in the future is more attempts to create a universal religion as a part of this global world. As globalization becomes stronger and stronger, and I think Christians will then be ostracized when that happens because we don't follow man's model. We follow God's model. And the rest of the chapter, indeed the rest of Genesis, indeed the rest of the Bible, gives us God's model. But here's the breaking point in Genesis chapter 11. Beginning in verse 10, God's model, God uses individuals who follow God to carry out His plan. Because of time, we won't read the whole genealogy, beginning with picking up with Shem in verse 10. Let's drop down to verse 27, where we come to sort of the culmination of this genealogy as God narrows His plan. Now, these are the records of the generations of Terah, verse 27. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. By the way, this is the first time in the Bible that a son dies before a father. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran his grandson and Sarai his daughter-in-law his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. All right, Abram was born 2165 BC, near as we can calculate. Near the end of this great Sumerian civilization, it's coming to a close. The name Abram means exalted father. His name will later be changed to Abraham, as you know. God chose Abram to be the father of nations. The family of Terah and his three sons lived in Ur of the Chaldees. Now, the location of Ur has been much debated. Traditionally, a southern Ur location was the common viewpoint, and most Bible maps will have it as the southern location. You've probably seen that before, and you've seen the movement of Abram and his family traced that way. And, by the way, I think that is the most likely location. However, the northern Ur location is very possible, and there are a lot of proponents today for the northern Ur location. The Islamic world, for example, venerates the city of Urfa as the place where Abram was born. That's in southeastern Turkey today. And that city is only about 20 miles from Haran. So that means the migration was all of about 20 miles, if the Muslim world is correct in identifying northern Ur as the location of Abram's birthplace. Other scholars argue for another city nearby called Ura, which is located only a few miles from Haran as well. Personally, I'm not going to go into all the arguments, pro and con. If you're interested in that sort of thing, you can go ahead with it. I personally think it's best to see Abram moving from the southern Ur city north to Haran, but either way, the family ends up in Haran, and that becomes the family home. By the way, it is called Ur of Chaldees But the southern Ur was never called Ur of the Chaldees in history, only the Chaldean region later in biblical history. The world was on the move in Abram's day. The great civilization that Nimrod established was falling apart. Mesopotamia was invaded from the north about the time of Abram's birth by the Gudians. The Amorites streamed in from the south into that region, and they disrupted the cities and the populations by all of these new streams of people. So you have to understand, at the time that Abram and Terah were moving northward to Haran, there was this huge mass migration and a great deal of disruption and turmoil politically and economically in the region. A lot of political upheaval and unrest. Terah probably moved his family on the human level to Haran to avoid some of that political turbulence. That makes sense. But we know one thing, what? That God was calling Abram in this process to go to Canaan. So God may use political turbulence, unrest, problems in a culture, in an area, to accomplish his plan. But it's still God's call upon Abram that matters. Haran and Ur were both centers of worship to the moon god Sin, or we look at it and think it's Sin, S-I-N, the moon god. Understand this, Abram grew up among idolatry. The family, Terah, his father, the other members of the family, were not worshipers of the one true God. They were not. They were idolaters. The name for Abram's wife, Sarai, meant queen and was a translation of the Sumerian name for the goddess who was the partner of the moon god. Milcah, which we just read about, that was the name of the goddess who was the daughter of the moon god. Laban meant the white one, which was a poetic form of reference to the full moon that they worshipped. I say all of that to reinforce what the scriptures tell us. Joshua tells us in Joshua 24, 2 and 3, "Thus says the Lord God, Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river Euphrates, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." Abram's family lineage, they were idolatrous. They were worshippers of the moon god and other gods in the polytheistic pantheon. Abram did not know what it was like to grow up in a believing household. His father was an idol worshipper. My point is that God called Abram out of all of this idolatry. And Abram responded to God's call by following him, despite the fact that it was contrary to his whole family upbringing. Now, when we look at the text, it sounds like Terah is the one leading the way to Haran in these verses, and I'm sure that that is presented that way out of respect for him. And on the human level, he was leading the way to Haran. But we know from other scripture that God called Abram while he was still in Ur of the Chaldees. You can look it up, Acts 7, 2 and 3, Nehemiah 9, 7. I don't have time to go into those passages. But God called Abram while he was still in Ur of the Chaldees. Abram knew the one true God from an early age. And he knew that he was calling him to leave his homeland, and the trip to Haran was simply part of that call, part of that process. It was the first step in the journey. And Abram will stay in Haran until his father Terah dies. And then we pick up in chapter 12 next week with God renewing his call. We'll look at that next Sunday. God has a plan, and he plucks Abram out of this world of idolatry to become a key player in God's great plan for redeeming the world. It was a process, though, wasn't it? Abram didn't just up and leave his family and head off to Canaan. Sometimes we almost get that impression. It was over many, many years. He migrated with his family, with respect to his idolatrous father. They lived in Haran. That became the family home. They lived there for many years. And then God called him again when his father had passed away to leave and follow God. The New Testament book of Hebrews makes clear that Abram went, quote, not knowing where he was going. That's the expression. Abram went not knowing where he was going. That is a staggering faith for a man raised in idolatry. But that is how God works. This is God's way of working in this world. One individual out of whom he will accomplish his plan. And the rest of Genesis is going to trace this story. From here we zero in on Abram and his family. In fact, the rest of the Bible is telling this story. From Genesis 12 onward, from this passage onward, the end of chapter 11 onward, we are now telling the story of God's redemptive plan. And it all starts with one man that God plucked out of obscurity, out of idolatry, who responded to God's call, and God began to work through him, not knowing where he was going. That's faith. God has a plan. He uses Abram to start that plan. By the way, at this time, Mesopotamia had been home to a great empire for 1,000 years. Egypt had been a great empire now for multiple dynasties. Did God start with those great empires? No. God started with one man who would faithfully carry out his plan, not knowing where he was going. God does the same today. God doesn't need to use the power brokers of this world. God doesn't start with the presidents and the kings and the dictators. Empires rise and empires fall. Kings and presidents come and go. But God is still working his plan through seemingly insignificant people like you and me in this world. God is working his plan through you and through me. As we follow his will, as we live out his values. Study the ruins of Babylon. Study the king's lists, the ancient Sumerian king's lists. They were the power brokers of their day. God didn't use them. God used Abram. One man faithful to carry out God's call in obscurity. You may not know what God is doing or how he is doing it and how he will use you. You may not know that. But you follow him and you'll come to know how he can use you in this world. It is our responsibility to follow God wherever he leads and do what he wants us to do by faith. God changes the world through ordinary people who follow an extraordinary God. That's God's model for this world. In his book, Pursuing Justice, which was just published last year, 2013, Ken Wisma tells about an African Christian leader who has spent the last 15 years helping some of the most vulnerable people in our world. Wisma writes that the man was born and raised in what is one of the most war-torn regions on the globe today, Eastern Congo. You're well aware of that from the news, I'm sure. His life is regularly threatened. he faces the seemingly impossible task of trying to restore villages decimated by rape and murder and plunder. Some visiting executives from a very large, well-known relief organization, one of those NGOs of our world, visited and toured the region. They noticed what an effective leader Ken's friend was in that area, and they offered him a position in the World Relief Organization as the leader of their whole Congo operation. He turned it down in an instant. On paper, it was the kind of offer you would love to do. Higher pay, more security, more influence, a dream promotion, as we Westerners would look at it. But he refused for one simple reason. He said, God gave me the job I have. He's helped me build the relationships and the respect that I have. He has opened the door for me all these years and kept me safe on every trip out into the bush. I'm right where God has called me to be, so why would I go anywhere else? I don't just want to do good. I want to be where God wants me to be. What a great answer. I don't just want to do good. I want to be where God wants me to be. That's an Abram answer. That's a modern Abram answer. It's an answer every one of us can give. It's not about the powers of influence. It's not about our great positions in this world. It's not even about doing good. It's about being where God wants us to be. I don't just want to do good. I want to be where God wants me to be. That's how God changes his world, with people who answer that call. And you and I can be those people. Father, teach us to be Abrams in this world, to follow where you take us, to be where you want us to be, and to live out your values, your kingdom values, as you change this world. In Jesus' name, amen.